You probably haven't thought about. We're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in ways that you don't think normally about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, though it is in the Bible. We are in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read, we're going to preach from Romans chapter 8. Why did it disappear on me? Oh, come on, quit being fussy. There it is. Romans 8, 10 to 14, which is our next paragraph in the book of Romans. And we're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You remember the last time we were here that Paul reminded us about those who are in the flesh, the unbelievers, and those who are in the Spirit, those who have the Spirit of God living in them, and how they differ. And now he's going to hit us with three statements about the Holy Spirit. After he told us, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But he didn't get done talking about the Holy Spirit when we left him. So we're going to pick it up right there. But I want you to notice, I gave you, I hope you got this. This is a slip of Romans 9 through 14. This is in English Standard Version on purpose. Usually I use New King James, NKJV, because it follows the cadence of the old KJV, and I grew up with the old KJV, so I don't, since I lost my eyes, I don't fall over it as much. Though you may debate that, having listened to me preach. But I want you to notice all the difference. This is introduction, in a way. But I want you to notice all the different titles of the Holy Spirit. That's very important. Because you need to understand that when we talk about the Trinity, we can't really understand the Trinity. There's one God in three persons. There is nothing in all creation that is one in three, and three in one, in that sense. Now, we talk about water being ice and steam and water, and so the three different forms of water. But what you have when you have the Trinity, all of God is in God the Father. All of God is in God the Son. All of God is in God the Holy Spirit. He says in Colossians that in him, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. So all of God is in each of the members of the Godhead. However, the three are only one God. There's not three different gods. There's only one God. And they all have the same will. They all work together to accomplish what God's plan was from the beginning. So it's important to see that. But I want you to notice this, because in these titles, you find something about also how that the mystery of the Trinity works. He says in verse 10, this is that verse I just quoted, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the Spirit of God, that's pretty clear. That's the Holy Spirit, right? That's his usual title. That's one of his usual titles. We usually have Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Those are usually the ones we recognize so clearly. Now, watch the rest of these. The Spirit of God dwelling in you. But if any of you does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are both titles for the Holy Spirit. Now watch this one. If Christ is in you, whoa, we changed the horse here? No. That's still the Holy Spirit. You see, what happens in the Trinity, which we want to think differently because we think of three individuals that are totally and completely separate instead of one God in three persons. But when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, Christ dwells in you. Amen. That's why you find that statement in Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which, even though there's some people that I know who interpret that differently, I looked at virtually every commentary I have on Colossians. I looked at this before I left church, and I have a lot of them on my computer. I don't know if I have every single one I had when I had my library over there. But anyway, it's on my computer. But every single one, including N.T. Wright, says this is talking about Christ dwelling in Gentiles. It's the secret that's hidden from time past. It's now revealed, the mystery hidden in time past, now revealed unto us, Christ in you, that Christ in the Gentiles, Christ in you, the Lord of glory. Now, Christ in you is the mark of your salvation. Did you get that here in Romans 8? And that's why he says it there in Colossians 3. And that's why everybody, all the commentators I have, agree on that. And I agree with them. Because that's the point Paul is making. The Jews thought they were special. He says to the Colossians, you need to know the Jews are not special. That even Gentiles, even though now, before we didn't know this, but now we know it because it's been revealed that Christ is going to live in them, that they're going to be saved just like Jews are, which is what needs to be understood by that statement. So it is Christ in you, if Christ be in you, is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive. Now that's your spirit, not his. The Spirit is alive because of the righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ, Jesus from the dead. Now there's another title of the Holy Spirit. He's here, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. And now if He dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the Jesus from the dead will also give life to you more. Your mortal bodies through his Son who dwells in you. Now, you notice why I don't usually read this. I have to watch out for the phrasing. This actually does follow the Greek really well. But anyway, and then we skip down verse 14. For who are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, I haven't missed any of the highlighted things, have I? The reason I point that out is you need to realize that if you thought the only time you were talking about the Holy Spirit is when he called him the Holy Spirit, he's not. There are many ways he refers to, the Bible refers to the Spirit of God. And you have to look at the context and you got to look at the statement to figure out who he's talking about. So the first thing I would point out is there's a lot of manifestations of what the Spirit of God does. Not the least of which is that he's the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Now, I'm going to really throw you a curve. Do you know the Bible tells us that God the Father raised God the Son from the dead? God the Holy Spirit raised God the Son from the dead? That God the Son raised himself from the dead? How does that work? Well, you see, since they're one in three and three in one, they can work together that way. That can be what they do. It's an important thing to see that, and so I give it to you. You can think about it and wrestle with it all you want. I was at a Christmas thing for a bunch of pastors earlier this week on Monday night, and had one wife whose husband had already died and gone to be with the Lord, and she asked a very good question. She said, when Jesus came to the earth, what happened in heaven? Did all that Jesus was in the Trinity get transferred to his body? And I stuck my foot in my mouth. No, I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I said, you got to understand that you don't understand omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence the way you should. We think we understand it so well. We don't. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere present. God the Son is everywhere present. God the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. Does that mean when Jesus was in bodily form, there was no portion of Jesus? Somehow Jesus wasn't in heaven? Well, then I was thinking, well, this is stuff I've been thinking about. I don't know if anybody else has. And then my buddy, Steve Pribble, who's another pastor, an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, and he said, you know, there's this verse I've been looking for, something about the Son of God who is in heaven. That I'm glad you think that way. But the point was, and it got several of the guys jumped in and said, you know, you got to realize that we don't begin to understand what all that means. We think we do. We understand a little bit of it. But you got to realize that God's doing what he's doing. And if you could understand, like my friend Desmond Bell said, if we could understand God, I've said these words, if we could understand God, he would not be God. Because God's greater than we are. That, I think, has got to inform everything we learn in the Bible. Got to understand that you might not fully understand it. But this stuff is stuff that's revealed to us, and we need to know it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at three things, three ministries of the Holy Spirit that you don't usually think about. Now, when we think about the Holy Spirit, we think of filling, we think of baptism, we think of sealing of the Holy Spirit, we think of Him being the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, and several other things, and I can't remember them all now, but those are the ones that run readily into my mind. But these are ones we don't usually think about, and yet they're very important. Number one, the Holy Spirit will resurrect us, verses 10 and 11. Two, the Holy Spirit will help us to put to death the works of the flesh, verses 12 through 13. And then the Holy Spirit will lead us if we will follow verse 14. Now, I want you to remember, when we were in Galatians 4, two Sunday mornings ago, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He may redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. When we were in the middle of that discussion, I pointed out that one of the great things was this promise that because in the middle of that, He talks about we receive the Spirit of adoption who cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. Romans 8 talks about, you know, when after 14, verse 15, and 16 and following, he says, you know, that we cry out, Abba, Father. Why do we cry out? Because the Spirit of God is crying out in our heart. That's why we cry out. But what happens is our spirit bears witness with His Spirit that He is our Father. And I think that's part of this leading of Spirit in verse 14. So this goes two ways from here. But we're going to look at another aspect of it tonight. So if you think that you've read that verse before, you have. But anyhow, the Holy Spirit will resurrect us. And if Christ is in you, in other words, the Spirit of Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit, that's your spirit, even though it's capitalized here, I don't think they're right, the Spirit is life. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit brings us life. It doesn't matter which way you take it. Because of righteousness, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verses 10 and 11. So if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, in us, even though our bodies may die because of sin, they're going to die some way because of sin. You know that, right? Before Adam sinned, nobody died. After Adam sinned, sin passed upon all men, or death passed upon all men, for all had sinned. So sin brought death. That's the point that's being made here. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us will work through our dying bodies, because even though He saves us, our bodies are going to die if He doesn't come back first. Because our incorruptible flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And so our bodies will die, but we're growing. That's what he says when he talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, that the outward man perishes, but the inner man grows stronger every day. Because the outward man's dying. There's nothing that's going to change that until the Lord comes back. But the inner man should be growing, and it should be getting better every day. Our relationship with the Lord should get better every day, because that's what keeps us going as we seek to serve Him. Now, when you talk about resurrection, this is a passage that Adam talked about a while back. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, Paul tells us how we're going to resurrect. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who are alive, for the corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So that's what's going to happen when we resurrect, the resurrection day. People that are dead in Christ will rise first, and they're going to be changed, and then we're going to be changed, and we're going to be caught up together within the crowd, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a wonderful truth. How's that going to happen? Well, I think it's going to I know it's going to happen because the Spirit of God works in us to do it. He's going to raise us from the dead. He's going to make us alive. Now, there are some people who say, well, this is called spiritual resurrection too. And I'd say, that's nice, but I don't see how that fits here. Do you? He's going to quicken our mortal bodies. Our mortal bodies are going to die. So how is he quickening our mortal bodies, making them alive in the rest, if we are, I have no idea. If you got an insight on that, I'd be glad to hear it. Second, the Holy Spirit helps to put to death the works of the flesh. Do you think of the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit resurrecting us? We should. He's going to do it. Not only is he going to do it, but those, when Christ comes, we read this morning, the Father's going to bring them with him. And Jesus is going to call them forth from the grave. So all three of them, the whole Trinity is involved in our resurrection, just like it is in everything else. He is, they are in all, they're all people, so they are in everything else. The Holy Spirit helps to put to death the works of the flesh. This is our day-to-day living for Jesus, a life that is true. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, the end you aim and at will you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do we do that? How does that all work? Well, first thing, I never can understand why he goes, well, if you live in the flesh, you're going to die. I think that's more like saying you got to make sure you're in the Spirit, because if you're living in the flesh, you are going to die. There's nothing that's going to save you from that unless you put your trust in Christ. So I think that's why he keeps bringing it up. But how do we put to death the deeds of the flesh? In Colossians 3, I think we get some very, very insightful words. Colossians 3, it follows after, somewhere in Colossians 2, it says, you have died together with him. And then in Colossians 3, he says, since you've died together, you're going to raise. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that's very important. You should be dead to sin. We can go through Romans 6 and see that, but that's the point that he's making in Romans 6 and other places. We need to die to our sin. Well, what does that mean? Then he says, therefore, here's kind of the carrying out of that. Therefore, as the elect of God, as those that God saved, holy and beloved, put on the tender, now these are qualities, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Colossians 3, 12 and 13, that's kind of putting it, he talks in the middle there about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and putting on the new man has to do with these qualities. Those things you can only put on if you have the Spirit of God helping you do it. You know, you can't do it by yourself. You have to do it with his help. So that's why he lists those things. I like the thing that one of the big things he emphasizes. We had children, and we learned that one of the things children have to learn to do is to forgive. And when they begin to understand what Christ has forgiven them of, then suddenly they can learn to forgive others. We had a little tune we taught them about Ephesians 4:32. And I can't remember how it goes anymore. Can you? Do you? Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Right? That's the verse, and it's not set to the music because I can't remember the music, but that was the idea. We taught them to sing that verse, so they got it. Because if they don't, you know what's natural? The natural thing is not to forgive. The natural thing is to bear pain and agony and say, that person owes me forgiveness. He owes me an apology. He owes me something. But forgiveness is being willing to bear that cost in forgiving them. So he tells them, you need to be forgiving. You need to be long-suffering. That's a very important thing to be. You need to be forgiving all the time. And Jesus said that too, remember, in the Lord's Prayer? Lord, forgive our trespasses even as we forgive others who trespass against us. Why? Because if you don't forgive them, God's not going to forgive you. You're not going to have any assurance of his forgiveness. Now, he forgave you when you got saved of every sin you'll ever commit and have committed, but you need to have practical forgiveness and assurance of that in your life. Here we must practice the apostles' point in Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both the willing and the doing for his good pleasure. When we come to salvation, when it comes to justification by faith alone, that's all the work of God. God does it from beginning to the end. It's not of us at all. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But when it comes to sanctification, as we are working out this inward salvation that God has given us, by the way, these two verses are the application of Philippians 5 through 11. And you know 5 through 11, right? Jesus condescended, came to earth in the form of a man. Being found in the form of the man, he submitted to the death of the cross. Even so, the Father have highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we go, hallelujah! Paul says, hey, I'm not done. As you've obeyed before in my presence, you've got to obey now. Because God's working in you, and you should be afraid of that. Fear and trembling. You know why you're afraid? Because God's working in you. Both the willing, to will and to do. Those are infinitives, but that's a great way to translate, right way to translate it. Willing, the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. So we work together with God to do his will and to change and to work through these things. So that's a very important thing. We can't mortify the deeds of the flesh by just letting go and letting God. I would point that out because there's a whole group of people out there saying, all you got to do is let go and let God. I learned a long time ago that doesn't get you anywhere. God doesn't like floaters. And he never tells us, you know, when it comes to your sanctification, just let go and let God. He tells us just the opposite. You need to work like crazy to do this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You need to labor at this. You need to work at it. You need to work at it in obedience to him with his help. Because if you don't, it isn't going to happen. So you can't just let go and let God. The process also cannot be a done by human effort alone. It can't. It is us working out our salvation working out the spiritual mindset into our lives and seeking to put away sin by cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Here is one of those great verses. How do we do that? Here's a great how to do verse. Romans 13, 14. You remember because it's a step, 13, 14. If you read it in its context, it says to the guys, you need to put away all this lewdness and sinful living and all the rest of that. Because this is what you need to do. You need to, but in contrast, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, if you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like what I did tonight, putting my jacket on. That's the verb. Now, I think what he's talking about has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. The time you spend with him in the Word. The time you spend thinking about him, praying to him. I think that has to do, and I think when you talk about putting on, it has to put, you know what you do every morning when you get out of bed? Well, you probably take off your pajamas, but you put on your clothes. Don't run through life wearing your pajamas. You put on your clothes. Why? Well, it's proper. It's right. How often do you put on your clothes? At least once a day. If you're a pig like me and you spill on things, your wife tells you, go change your shirt. You know, and so then you take it up and you put it on again. But what he's talking about is do this all the time. If you don't put the Lord Jesus on first, you will not do the second part. Now, the second part, my understanding of that is you need to pray and ask God to show you how your flesh is being fed. Make no provision for the flesh. How is your flesh being fed? Well, it depends on your besetting sins and the things you fight all the time. But what do you think about? What kind of entertainment do you watch? What kind of books do you read? What kind of magazines do you read? What kind of television do you read? All of that stuff. The older I get, the more protective of my brain I get. I get concerned about thoughts that run into my head unbidden. They do that because I'm a fallen person. I know that. But I fight that all the time, and I know you do too. I have talked to many pastors that talked about things that they do to stop being tempted. One guy I know, when he went, this is a long time ago, he told me this, when he went to like Myers to go to the store, he would go in line, but never look at the magazines. And somebody said to him, why do you want to look at the magazines? He said, because I don't like what it does to my head. And this brother said, well, it doesn't do anything to me. And this brother said to me, what do you think about that? I said, well, I think first he's in denial, because I don't think you can read some of that stuff and not have it do something to you. But you're sensitive to sin, and he's not in that area. And I think you're doing something good. I don't think you ought to give it up. Don't let him torment you into dropping it. I think that's something you do. You figure out where Satan gets in and starts tempting and feeding, and where you feed your lust of your flesh. And you pretty soon you're going to find out your flesh is not very strong. It can't tempt you very much. And the more you do it, the more you win. And the more you win, sometimes you get proud, and you quit doing it as much, and you lose, if you know what I'm talking about. Believe me, I know. And I'm just giving you, I think, some very, very good advice. But that's how you can mortify your flesh. And the Holy Spirit helps us do that. You do that through the Word of God, and you do that through... Be sensitive. Think about what happens, what you think about during the day. Then you say to yourself, when you catch yourself thinking these thoughts, because these thoughts are automatic, they just go shooting across your mind. And if you're not aware of them, they hit you, you think them, they affect you, but you didn't challenge them, so they don't stop affecting you. You need to be aware of those thoughts and say, why am I thinking that now? And then look back and say, what happened that made me think that? And there's usually a chain of causality there. So I'm giving you some pretty free counseling, but it's important stuff. I'm not telling you stuff that's just theoretic to me. I work on this, so I hope you do too. The Holy Spirit will lead if we will follow verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Then he talks about that assurance that comes after that. But I want you to look at this in a little different way. This verse has puzzled many believers. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Now, I think that involves lots of things. Not the least of which is what follows this, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next time we're in Romans 8. Next week we're going to be doing the Christmas service, so not going to do that next week. The context indicates that the person who cannot live in the flesh, but is actively through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, which, by the way, is his tool. You know, we're told in the armor, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want you to know that sword is sometimes a scalpel. I think of the statement, and I was going to look up exactly where it is, in Hebrews, where it says, the Word of God is living and powerful and more powerful than any two-edged sword or two-edged scalpel, dividing even dividing asunder the bone, no, the something in the... The soul and spirit, and the bones and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Believe me, if you've walked along with the Spirit very long, And spend any time in the scripture, you find out Lord is all the time weighing your motivations, the thoughts and intent of the heart. And sometimes when he gets done with me, I want to crawl under something because I think I'm the worst thing that ever created on planet Earth. Because he's very good at pointing out sin. And he's very good at not letting you forget he's pointing out sin. And keep pointing it out to you until you do something about it. You know, he's very good at discerning the thoughts. And why do I do what I do? Ask the Lord. Then be prepared to be a little bit bruised. Because sometimes he'll reveal to you stuff that you just go, whoa, I knew I was bad, but I didn't know I was that bad. But that's part of that. So I think that's part of what he does. I think the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is how he cuts us apart and he takes us and puts us back together. The apostle sheds light on this in Galatians chapter 5. This, I think, is a passage that we misunderstand so often that we don't really get what he's saying, but I think it's important. Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We looked at this before when we were talking about in verse 4 of chapter 8, that if God be in us, if we're saved, then in us, if we're walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, we will be fulfilling the righteous demands of the law. That's a very significant statement. Now, does that mean we'll never sin? No, because we can't always walk in the Spirit, but we can do it more times. We can walk in the Spirit as long as we are able with the Lord's help, and then we fail, he doesn't. And then we sin or whatever, that's in the flesh, and then we come back and say, well, I got to walk in the Spirit. Persons who know the Lord find that they spend more time in the Spirit than they do the flesh, because if we don't, the Spirit of God kicks us around the barn a few times, if you know what I'm saying. God is not willing to let us go. He's willing to work on us to make us what we ought to be. Galatians 5, I say that then walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's because, and he's going to tell us, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, he's not talking about the flesh desires against the Spirit and the Spirit desires against the flesh. Because you see, both want to control us. The flesh is a tool of Satan. It is our sinful nature, all of that. But these are contrary one to another so that you do not do the things that you wish, that's when we're in the flesh, but if you are led by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, which means you are above the law. I always point that out because people say, well, the law doesn't exist anymore. That's not what he's saying. We live above the law. We live on the law that is written in our hearts, Jeremiah 31, when the Lord saved us. That's the new covenant. And he makes us want to do what he wants us to do. But you're not under the law because the law can't condemn you anymore. The internal battle Paul sums up in Romans, that he summed up in Romans 8, 13, he details in this passage. Paul, now let me give you, he gives us a sample list so we can understand what he's talking about. Walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit. Well, what does the flesh do? Now, the works of the flesh are, this is not a nice list, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, which is uncleanness even more, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, that means fights, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revilings, that means when you're revelries, that's when you're living it up, I guess, and the like, of which I tell you. Now get what he says here. This is not him just beating his gums. And this, of which I tell you before and beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things, now that's the people who do it constantly, not live in the Spirit at all, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty serious statement. Look in your life. What dominates your life? I hope it's not those things. That's what he's warning us. If you're walking in the flesh, that's what it looks like. This is one ugly and scary list, and that's why we think that. But thank God Paul didn't stop there. Then he goes on. Paul showed us the rest of the story in the next statement, verses 21 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. By the way, if you have a translation that says patience for long-suffering, please beware that there's two words in the Greek for patience. One is hupomone. Hupomone means to bear up under. That has to do with circumstances. Long-suffering has to do with people. That's because people are hard to live with. And you got to be willing to suffer long with people. Why should I do that? Because God wants you to. And the Spirit of God helps you to do that. And the longer you walk with him, the more you realize, oh, I can handle this. I can be long-suffering to these people, even though they drive me up a wall, because God gives me the ability to do that. He also tends to want to, if you ask him to help you to love your brothers, all of a sudden you're going to find out you really care more about your brother than what kind of annoyance they are to you. And that really happens because God does that in you. But anyhow, he goes through the long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions. And in other words, they count their flesh as dead and desires. So they're overcoming constantly their flesh. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, I want to say one thing. Don't think that you can just ride through that. If the Spirit of God is in you, then you are going to be working on it, because God is working in you both the willing and the doing of his good will. You follow what I'm saying? Now, the point is, you need to submit to the Spirit. That's the biggest thing you need to do. And then when you do that, you're going to find, lo and behold, this miraculous change in you. And suddenly, you're starting to look more and more like Jesus, which means you have more and more of the fruit of the Spirit. So that's the idea. So that's one of the things, that's the promise of 8:14. If we see the fruit of the Spirit present and growing in us, our lives and the product of the flesh disappearing as we, with God's help, overcome, if we can have great assurance of our salvation. We are his. That's the thing that's really helpful there. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, the first thing he does is he raises our bodies from the dead. And I think he gives us great power in this day and age as we walk in the Spirit to overcome the deeds of the flesh. And then he talks about, by the Spirit of God, we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We need to kill the deeds of the flesh. How do you do that? Well, you have to do Romans 13:14 is a big way, practical way in which we do that. We ask God to help us. Ask God to help us identify how this creeps into our life and how it can get a hold of us without us realizing what's going on. And then we put up barriers. We do everything we can to overcome that sin with the Lord's help. If you try to do it yourself, you'll never do it. But if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ first, spend time with him. Build a relationship with him. That's where your strength comes. I remember years ago, an old preacher who I think now is with the Lord was asked one time, you know, how do you keep motivated and keep doing what you do? Because this guy was a little, you know, dynamo. He had great energy for the Lord. And he said, well, it's my devotions. It's my time with Jesus. That's what makes me do what I do. And I thought that was a great, and I'm sure they were thinking he was going to make some great theological statement. But that was his statement. And I thought it was the greatest statement I ever heard a man make. It's my time with Jesus. It's what makes me do what he wants me to do. It makes me want to do what he wants me to do. It's the basis of everything. And so I'm telling you, you need to build a really good relationship with Jesus Christ. Have a good devotional life. Get a good calendar for reading through the Bible in a year. It'll open your eyes in ways you never thought possible. And we've been reading through the Bible, Kathy and I, for many, many a year. I don't know how many now. But it's been an incredible experience. And you do see. And we come along, and then Kathy will say to me, "What is he saying there?" And I'll say it, and then she'll read Don Carson, and he said it. Now, I'm not claiming I'm smarter than he is, and I'm not even sure I didn't steal it from him. But I'm telling you, it's a wonderful thing to be able to look at scriptures and understand what he's saying. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing "Breathe on Me, Breath of God," and then we're going to go home. Did I go too late? Maybe a little bit. That's all right. That needed to be said. So, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God." I have to tell you a story about this one, too. I went to Moody Bible Institute, and one of the things they pressed on us in that music class I talk about was you need to sing, be careful about the songs you sing about the Holy Spirit, because some of them are not biblical, you know. And one of the things is, well, you're not supposed to pray to the Holy Spirit. Can you tell me why? Isn't he God? You know, I think sometimes what happens is there's so many people that overemphasize the Holy Spirit that sometimes we don't pay enough attention to him. Now, I don't think we're guilty of not giving him a rightful place. His desire is to glorify Christ, not himself, which all those people who want to glorify the Holy Spirit don't get. But this is a prayer, and I think it's a prayer to God, using the words, "Breathe on me, breath of God," the Holy Spirit. But watch the words as we sing. 159. "Breathe on me, breath of God.